I think we'll get into our study. We'll pass on the reading this morning. So, we're in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. As we've mentioned in the past, Luke was a doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And he writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing this book, Luke, we believe, has made use of older documents such as the Gospel of Mark. He's also used extensive eyewitness accounts. We have read about the birth of Jesus, the ministry of John the Baptist. We've talked last week about Jesus being led into the wilderness, into the desert, not only to be tempted by Satan, but to be victorious over those tests. And we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus had an active relationship with the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about how when he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him. That was in chapter 3. When Jesus went into the desert to fast and to be tested, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Luke 4:1, he was led by the Spirit. Now we see him walking, returning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now just think with me for a second. If Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, see, he could have done everything on his own, but he didn't. Instead, he lived a life dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the same kind of life that you and I ought to be living. You can't look at Jesus' life and say, well, yeah, he was God in flesh. Of course he could do all these things. No, he was full of the Spirit, the same Spirit that wants to fill you. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. It's a waste of your time, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's a command to be continually be filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's an over and an over kind of a thing. It says that he went and he taught in their synagogues. Some of us have been to some of the synagogues that date back to Jesus' day, synagogues that have been excavated in the Galilee area. One of the places that we know that he had already been to by this point, we know this from chapter 4, verse 23 when we get there, that he had already been to Capernaum. And we'll look more at the synagogue at Capernaum next week, because next week he's teaching at the synagogue at Capernaum. And so we'll give you a few more pictures of what happened at Capernaum. One of the other places he may have been in this time that we aren't given much, between when Jesus was tempted and this time that we're reading about now, we're not really given a lot about what happened. Something it might have been even up to a year. John covers it in John 1 through 4. So we're not exactly sure of the places, but one of the places he may have been, we know that eventually he would go to, was Chorazin. Capernaum, if we zoom up to the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is up on the north coast, the north beach of the Sea of Galilee, and Chorazin is just up in the hills, a little bit more to the north. And if you turn around from Chorazin and look back, this is all the Sea of Galilee, so you can kind of see the Sea of Galilee from the hills. In Chorazin, this was a couple years ago, that's David. Here's the synagogue at Chorazin. This dates back to the time of Jesus. This would have been over the doorway. And some of it's been rebuilt, some of it they've taken the existing materials. The synagogues were like this size of a room. And in fact, Chorazin is probably like half of the size of this room. Around the edges of the side were benches where the wealthy people would sit. Us poor folk would sit in the middle on mats on the floor. On the right side, there would have been a chest with the scrolls for reading. And on the left side of the door, there was a seat. It was called the seat of Moses. And if there was a teacher available, that's where the teacher would sit, up at the door that everybody enters. So you better not be late to church. Because if you're, I'd be like me preaching from that corner back there, it'd just be hilarious. It says that he was being glorified by all. In these early days, whatever Jesus said, whatever he did, the people loved him, at least for the moment. We pick it up, we go back to verse 16 now, chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Some of my old notes and some of the books that I look at say that Nazareth could have been a city of about 10,000 people. But the most recent archaeology, where they've dug down to the first century, says that actually Nazareth was a small village, maybe 100 people living in Nazareth. So when he goes into the synagogue and he stands up to read, it's very possible that the synagogue he was in might have been even smaller than the one at Chorazin. So it might have been like the size of just the center section, something like this. And as was customary, and out of reverence for the scriptures, Jesus stands as he reads. That's kind of why we still do this thing. Now, I know we skipped the rereading today, and I'm sorry, we had other things we had to do. But I usually have you stand when we read the scripture. That's just to give you a little taste. This is what they did on a regular basis when they would read the scriptures. And Jesus stands as he reads. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he's handed the book of Isaiah. He's going to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. We're going to be looking at this. And this is a passage that everybody understands is speaking about the Messiah. It was common practice in the synagogue service to allow, if there was a guest of honor, if there was a visiting rabbi, that you would let him read the final scripture. And so that's probably what's going on here. And after the scripture readings were done, if there was somebody who could teach, then the teacher would move to the seat of Moses and sit down while he teaches. And so that's probably what's happening here, where it says, we'll see that in a minute. Actually, we'll see that in a minute. So he's standing to read. And where he's reading in Isaiah, we can actually do a little detective work because they read on a regular schedule. And so we know, we can figure out what time of year it was. This particular passage that he's going to read from was read on the fourth Sabbath before the Jewish New Year, which puts it somewhere around the 1st of September. So that's in our calendar about the time of year. And this is what he reads, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The passage starts out, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, I don't know if you've gotten the clue yet. This is kind of talking about Jesus, right? Are you getting that? Do I have to do a spoiler alert? You've already got that, okay? And this passage starts with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Luke's already made it very clear. That's why I reminded you this morning that Jesus had a very intimate, close relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The first lesson I want to talk about this morning is good news. Preaching the gospel means giving someone good news. The Greek word for gospel is euangelos. It's two words, the word for good or well, plus the word for messenger, we would think of angel, good messenger. It's a good message to preach the gospel. We in English use the word evangelize, which comes straight from the Greek, euangelizo. To evangelize, to have a good message. Jesus came to give good news. I have a video. Are you ready? In the back?
Okay. There's a light, a certain kind of light that never shone on me. I want my life to be what God does it to find.
Watch what's in her hand. Watch what's in her hand.
To love somebody the way I love you.
Okay. Now, some people might not think that finding out that they're pregnant is good news. All they can think about is the pain and the trouble that a baby brings. But believe me, I got to tell you, it's good news. Oh, it's good news. The gospel that we preach, friend, is about giving people good news. It's not pain-free, just like being a parent. It's not pain-free. There's some bad news too. In fact, part of the message is understanding that you are a sinner, that God wants you to turn from your destructive, sinful ways. That's a part of the message. That's the painful raising the child kind of stuff. But I got to tell you, the message we preach is mostly really, really good news. God has made a way for you to be saved from the penalty of your sins. Yeah, you got to recognize you're a sinner. But you know what? You realize that God saves us from the penalty. He saves us from hell. He also has made it possible for you to break free from the grip of sin. And if you've ever been caught in one of those bad, evil habits that you just can't get out of, you know what that's like. You know what? He has made it possible for you to change. He's made it possible for you to go to heaven. And I got news for you. That's like really cool. That's very, very cool. And the best news of all is that God actually loves us. He actually loves us. Jesus didn't come to preach the gospel to people who thought they had all the answers. He came to preach it to the poor, to people who were smart enough to realize they need God, that they are poor without Him. This is good news that we have, friends. It says in verse 18, He has sent me, this is part of Isaiah, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And the message I want to talk about for a few minutes is about healing broken hearts. The word that's translated broken, the Greek word is suntribo, to break in pieces, to tread down, to crush. I don't know if you've ever felt your heart feel like that, but there are things that can result in broken hearts. Sometimes it's broken relationships. Somebody that you have valued who's dug a knife deep into your gut. Maybe it's a parent who has rejected you. Maybe it's just a close friend. Or it might be a spouse who has rejected you. And I'll bet half of you in this room, as statistics prove, I'll bet half of you in this room have gone through very painful things just like this. Failed expectations also bring broken hearts. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred, that means you're waiting for something and it didn't happen. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. It might be that job that you were hoping for, and it doesn't happen. It could be wanting to get into the college of your dreams, and they reject you. And I got news for you. If your heart is broken, Jesus can heal it. He came to heal broken hearts. If I would give this message a title this morning, I would call it, This is Jesus. This is who He is. This is what He does. He heals broken hearts. It says in verse 18, He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, I would imagine that the Jews living in Jesus' day would look at this and think about, you know, liberty from their Roman overlords, their, you know, jackbooted bullies who are taxing them to death. In fact, I understand in Jesus' day, the current tax burden on you as a normal person, you would be paying 66% of your income to taxes. A third of it would go to local government. A third of it would go to Rome. And you'd only be left with 30% of your income. How do you like them, huh? You like that? Would you like to go live in Jesus' day? No, and here we complain about our taxes. Nothing like what they went through. But Jesus came to free us from another kind of slavery. The lesson is about freedom from sin. Jesus didn't come to just give you a ticket to heaven. He came to free you from the power of sin in your life. Paul writes in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And this freedom from sin is something that we participate in. I have a role in this. I have to learn to make correct choices. It doesn't happen automatically. Some people have the mistaken idea of, I get the pastor to pray for me, and then I will stop all my sexual sin. No, sorry. You still have to make hard choices. You have to choose. You have participation. Watch these words of choice that Paul uses in Romans 6. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" You choose. What he's going to say is that you have a choice over who you're going to be a slave to, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. That's your choice. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have a choice. Jesus gives us the ability to stop that sin that holds us in bondage. But sometimes we need other people involved. Sometimes other people have to be involved in our lives to get free from these things. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, I like to show this passage a lot and talk about how we need to be that servant of the Lord to minister to people. But the truth is, sometimes we're that person who's stuck. We're that person who's in trouble. And I need someone in my life who's a servant of the Lord, someone who will be gentle, someone who will be humble, someone who's able to teach me the right way. I need those people so that I can get free. I can get out of the trap. I need to be around people like that. Back to verse 18. Part of what Jesus is recovery of sight to the blind. And I'm going to call this lesson here real understanding. Jesus healed quite a few blind people during his ministry. I want to show you something from John chapter 9.
"As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?"
"His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, he must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world."
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means scent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing.
Now, if you follow the passage in John chapter 9, you find that Jesus' healing of blindness goes beyond physical blindness. He came to give us a different kind of sight. He came to heal blindness about God. Even the very religious people around Jesus tended to be blind about things. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Seeing in the Bible is often, even the words translated to see, are often sometimes translated to understand. To understand. I see it. I understand. The Pharisees claimed to know everything about God, but for the most part were blind to the things of God. He came to heal blind eyes, to give people understanding about who Jesus is. John chapter 12, Jesus said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Darkness is the same as being blind. You can't see anything. He came to give us recovery of sight. Well, let me just ask you this about who Jesus is. He died to save you. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? He died to take your place. He paid for you. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, there's some blindness here, because this is who he is. This is what he came to do. He came to give us understanding about who we are as well. Part of our blindness is understanding about who we are. It's not just about understanding God. Watch this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." He came to shine light on our lives. And some of that light is about who we are. Some of that involves the fact that I have to admit that I'm a sinner. And if I say, "Well, I'm not a sinner, I don't have a problem," he's saying, "Well, how can you claim to know God? How can you claim to be in the light when the light is right there saying, ooh, you got a problem. You got a big problem." "Oh, no, I don't have a problem," he says as an arrow is sticking out of his head, you know, or something like that. But when I'm in the light, when my eyes are opened, I not only understand about God, but I learn more about who I am, that I need Him. I must have Him. Hearing and seeing are kind of similar in that they're both of our senses that we learn a lot of things from, right? And I found some interesting video of it. It's like a blind person being healed, but it's of deaf people who have received these cochlear implants. I don't know if you've seen any of these videos. And they've been taking the videos of people who are hearing for the very first time when they flip the switch and they hear. It's kind of like understanding. It's kind of like having your eyes open. So watch their responses.
Hi, baby.
Sounds good. That's good.
Does it really?
It's kind of awful.
I'll take it. Okay. I know I look like an elderly munchkin, but do I sound like one now? How's my laugh?
Thank you. We should have brought the number four. Okay.
But you need to hear my voice. Now, James, you say something.
How's my voice sound?
Yeah.
How's my voice sound?
You're loud.
Okay.
Different from mine?
Different.
What do you think?
It's amazing.
Now pay attention to this third one.
Are you ready?
No.
Okay. This is the big
this
moment,
is the
Derek.
Moment.
I'm going to have you take your hearing aid out.
Okay.
Can you hear me, hon?
Oh my God. Everything sounds maybe normal.
Well, I mean, does it sound mechanical?
Mechanical, yeah.
Okay.
But I'm starting to get used to it a little bit.
That's how fast it works.
I find it interesting that these folks are not only surprised when they hear the voice of others, but when they hear themselves. For the first time, they hear themselves. See, this is understanding. This is eyes being opened. See, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to open your eyes about who God is and who you are. This is what He does. What an amazing thing. That light goes on and you go, ah, yes. Verse 18, let's look at another one. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Two words I want to look at. The word for oppressed means to break in pieces, to shatter, to smite through. That's what happens when you are oppressed. This is what you're going through. But Jesus came to set at liberty. The word set at liberty, it's the word aphesis. It comes from the verb aphiemi, and it means to release from bondage or imprisonment. It's like setting a prisoner free. But it also means forgiveness or pardon of sins, of letting them go as if they had never been committed. Setting at liberty those who are oppressed. I want to call this lesson forgiveness. Because there are more kinds of oppression than just having a cruel dictator run your life. Bitterness and unforgiveness can be cruel dictators in our lives. You might think that you have to hold on to the bitterness that you feel towards someone. You have to hold on to the bitterness because what they did, I ought to remain bitter for the rest of my life against them. I got to hold this against them. If I don't, who will? But the problem is, you're under oppression. You're crushing yourself. Now, I want to play for you a video. This is a gal, Dr. Brené Brown. She is a researcher. And I'll warn you, there's a cuss word. She's going to say the word damn. So I just want you to just know this ahead of time, because some of you are going to just go so focused that she said damn. He played damn I even saw the word on the screen in church even. You know what? Get over it, okay? Get over it. Because you don't want to miss the message of this. She's going to talk about one of the results of not forgiving people, which is blaming them.
How many of you are blamers? How many of you, when something goes wrong, the first thing you want to know is whose fault it is? Hi, my name is Brené. I'm a blamer. Let me just tell you this quick story. So this is a couple years ago when I first realized the magnitude to which I blame. I'm in my house, I have on white slacks and a pink sweater set, and I'm drinking a cup of coffee in my kitchen. It's a full cup of coffee. I drop it on the tile floor, it goes into a million pieces, splashes up all over me, and a millisecond after it hit the floor, right out of my mouth is this: damn you, Steve. Who's my husband? Because let me tell you how fast this works for me. So Steve plays water polo with a group of friends. And the night before, he went to go play water polo. And I said, hey, make sure you come back at 10, because, you know, I can never fall asleep into your home. And he got back like at 10:30. And so I went to bed a little bit later than I thought. Ergo, my second cup of coffee that I probably would not be having had he come home when we discussed. Therefore, and so the rest of the story is I'm cleaning up the kitchen. Steve calls, caller ID. I'm like, hey. He's like, hey, what's going on, babe? What's going on? So I'll tell you exactly what's going on. I'm cleaning up the coffee that spilled all, like dial tone. Because he knows. How many of you go to that place when something bad happens, the first thing you want to know is whose fault is it? I'd rather it be my fault than no one's fault. Because why? Why? Because it gives us some semblance of control. But here, if you enjoy blaming, this is where you should stick your fingers in your ear and do the na-na-na-na thing, because I'm getting ready to ruin it for you. Because here's what we know from the research. Blame is simply the discharging of discomfort and pain. It has an inverse relationship with accountability. Accountability, by definition, is a vulnerable process. It means me calling you and saying, hey, my feelings were really hurt about this, and talking. It's not blaming. Blaming is simply a way that we discharge anger. People who blame a lot seldom have the tenacity and grit to actually hold people accountable, because we spend all of our energy raging for 15 seconds and figuring out whose fault something is. And blaming is very corrosive in relationships, and it's one of the reasons we miss our opportunities for empathy. Because when something happens and we're hearing a story, we're not really listening. We're in the place where I was, making the connections as quickly as we can about whose fault something was.
Okay, I'm hoping that there's some eyes being opened. Brené made the point that blame has an inverse accountability, inverse relationship with accountability. And the idea is that if someone does something that hurts you, you speak up, you hold them accountable, you say something like, when you did this, when you did such and such, it made me feel blah, 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 blah. That's what she's calling accountability. But what she didn't say was that you need to be careful about how you respond to that. Because how you need to respond is to let it go. You bring it up. You create accountability. This is what it made me feel. You're not blaming them. You're just saying how you feel. But then you have to let it go. If you don't let it go, you are under oppression. You're pressing yourself. You can hold people accountable, but you never forgive them. You're still going to have that rage inside of you, and you're still going to blame. Blame, blame, blame. We learn how to forgive by learning how God has forgiven us. Jesus tells that story about a man who was forgiven $10 million by his boss. He owed his boss $10 million, and it came paid. It came time for the note to be due, and the guy said, "I can't do it. I can't forgive me." And the boss forgave him a $10 million debt. This is Matthew 18, in case you want to check me out. $10 million debt. Whoa! And then he goes to his friend. He says, "Hey, buddy, you owe me $10." And the guy said, "I can't pay. Please forgive me." And he wouldn't. And he threw him in jail. And the whole point is that we have been forgiven so much by God. We're the $10 million forgiven people. We ought to learn to let a few measly $10 debts go, shouldn't we? You have to let it go, friends. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Why are you oppressing yourself by holding on to unforgiveness? Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." I have a feeling some of you are thinking, "Well, that's good for everybody else, but I'm not letting this thing go. You don't know what I have to live with." You know what? Let me give you an example.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me.
He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, "Look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now." And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son, but the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Don't let that be you. Don't be the oppressed one. You need to let it go. You can do this. I mean, Jesus forgave you. I mean, you're a bigger jerk than anybody. Verse 19, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Simple lesson, God is for you. This is coming all out of the book of Isaiah. And in the original Isaiah text in the Hebrew, the word that's translated acceptable means pleasure, delightful, or favor. Jesus came to proclaim the year of God's favor. Now, to be honest, full disclosure, Jesus didn't actually read the whole passage. He cheated. And in fact, if you look at Isaiah 61:2, Jesus actually stops reading at a comma. He doesn't even read to the end of the sentence. He reads in Isaiah 61:2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but the verse goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why didn't he say that part? It's because he fulfilled the first part, his first coming. The second part is what he fulfills in his second coming. There's a 2,000-year gap between the comma. That comma is a 2,000-year gap. Friend, we are still in the acceptable year of the Lord because he hasn't come back yet. This is still the acceptable year of God. God is still showing grace and mercy to all who will turn to him. There will be a time when God will judge the world, and it'll be too late. But it's not yet. There is still time. And when you turn to God, you're going to find out what Paul wrote in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is for you. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, he closed the book. It's probably really a scroll, probably not what we think of as a book. And it says he sat down. Now, don't think that he went back and sat down with the rest of the congregation. This is the moment where the teacher sits in the seat of Moses to teach. He explains what he just read. And this is why it says the eyes of all are watching him. He's sitting in Moses' seat. What's this all about? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's claiming to be the one described in the scripture. Now you and I get it because we're smart, right? We know it was talking about Jesus all along. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Some people have this stupid idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Savior. Well, just read your Bible. My goodness. Now, Isaiah wrote over 700 years before Jesus. So can you imagine this small group, just this small group? And the nation's been waiting 700 years since Isaiah wrote. And this small group, this man is sitting up in front of them. And he says, and I'm the one. I'd just be like so totally blown away. Well, we'll look at their response next week. Their response wasn't all that great. But for us, here's the message. Today is the day. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says that today is the day of salvation. God is giving you a chance to turn. It is still the acceptable year of the Lord. God wants to give you a chance to see, for the light to go on. He wants to offer you forgiveness. He wants to give you power to turn from your sin. Today's the day. Let's stand and pray.